As we hear God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to Isaiah 35, the 35th chapter of Isaiah, this beautiful prophecy of what happens when Christ comes. And when you have located that, if you could please rise and read along with me as I read this Word. Isaiah 35, this beautiful prophecy of Christ coming. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsting ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here ends our Old Testament reading. The New Testament reading is a companion of that. We will read Philippians 4, verses 1 through 4. And this will be our sermon text. Verse 4 will be our sermon text. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Again, the sermon passage will be verse 4. You may be seated. And as we attend to the preaching and hearing of God's Word, let us truly seek God's help. Please bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you are a God who does not sit back remote from your people, but you are a God who acts repeatedly throughout the history of humanity. You have stepped in and interceded and saved. Mighty works you have done, all in righteousness. And you have also spoken, interpreting your work for us, telling us how we even should think about it and what they mean. Father, as we focus on your words this morning, I pray your Holy Spirit would bless your words to us. Truly give us ears to hear and grant me the grace to preach as I should. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be present, illuminating these words, giving strength to the weak, binding up the wounded, healing the sick, strengthening us, granting life to those who know darkness, to those pondering, departing from the way. We pray, Father, that you would use these words to draw them back. And we pray you would change our hearts in light of these words this day. Help us to hear them, to believe them, and to obey them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you whether you are a joyful person, how would you respond? Are you happy? Are you joyful? You know, not many people are today. In 2013, the Huffington Post conducted an online poll. They asked 2,345 U.S. citizens questions, a series of questions about their overall contentment and happiness in life. And the conclusion was that only 33% of Americans are happy. One third of the people in this country are happy, are joyful. And I think if the question was asked just to church members, you wouldn't find much of a difference in percentages. I think a lot of Christians live their lives unhappy, discontented, unjoyful. May well have been the same in Paul's day. Because here in chapter 4 of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, he tells them to stand firm thus in the Lord, verse 1. And then he tells them what that looks like. And we saw last week part of what that looks like, standing firm in the Lord, is standing firm in the peace, shalom peace, that Christ has secured for us. But then he goes on in our verse today and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. See, part of standing firm in the Lord is to stand firm in joy. And since Paul is commanding this church and commanding us today to stand firm and to rejoice in the Lord, it must mean that we don't do it naturally. That it's so easy for God's people to move away from the joy that we are supposed to be standing in. And so the command comes to us, just as it came to this church at Philippi, to rejoice in the Lord always. That just as peace should characterize our lives, so too should joy characterize our lives. In fact, he began chapter 3 with these same words, rejoice in the Lord. Here in chapter 4, he repeats it, rejoice in the Lord always. But what does it mean? Well, let's look at what it doesn't mean first. When God's Word commands us to rejoice, it's not commanding us primarily to feel a certain way. Now hear that. Not primarily to feel a certain way. Now certainly feelings should follow, but that's not what this command is primarily about. We get it wrong because we tend to fixate on feelings. Many people would say that we live in a culture that is therapeutic. That is, we believe that all problems are psychological problems and emotional problems. And that we should go to counselors, the great high priests of our generations, psychiatrists and psychologists in order to be assuaged or saged in our feelings. But properly speaking, feelings are passive. Feelings are responses, emotional responses to things outside of us, external stimuli. Right? We have things that happen to us, and our responses to those things are what we call feelings. And since we live in a fallen world marked by sin and corruption and decay and evil, there's a lot of triggers in society and in our homes, a lot of triggers that stimuli that will trigger sadness and frustration and anger at times. There's just a lot of triggers in a fallen world that will trigger these feelings that are negative. See, the command to rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, is not primarily about feelings. Nor does this command preclude feelings of sadness or difficulties in life. If you look at verse 4, you notice it's given twice, rejoice in the Lord always. And then almost as if Paul understands someone's going to question it, he says, again, I say rejoice. Almost as if he could hear that someone in this church will say, what? I should rejoice? Paul, don't you understand the afflictions I suffer, the sorrows I meet with? Don't you understand the difficulties in my life? Rejoice? Paul says, again, I tell you, rejoice. Paul, don't you understand? You're giving us this command, and you're sitting there in Rome in a dungeon, awaiting trial, and you don't even know whether you're going to live or die, and you're telling us to rejoice? What? Paul, don't you understand? We live in a Roman colony, and they're calling us to swear allegiance to Caesar. They're calling us to say that Caesar himself is Lord. And not you. And you're telling, and we can face imprisonment, loss of work, imprisonment. We can be ostracized, marginalized. We can have our homes taken away from us. And you're telling us to rejoice, Paul? What? Paul says, quite unambiguously, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's not the only time he said that. To the Roman church, the church at Rome, in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope. That is, as you think about the future, what lies ahead, what is most certainly in the future for you, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Romans 12, 12. Jesus Christ, on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 12, when he speaks about the future persecution that will come upon his followers, said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You will be persecuted, but rejoice. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 were persecuted. They were arrested and taken before the high council of Jerusalem and were beaten. And it says in Acts 5, verse 41, that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is, for Jesus. James, another apostle of our Lord, said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's not Paul, but another apostle. Count it all joy when you meet trials. Paul told the Roman church, Romans 5, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Peter, yet another apostle of the Lord, 1 Peter 4, verse 13 says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Yes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Even in the suffering, even in the trials, even in the persecutions, rejoice. Paul says, you see, this is not a command that precludes sadness, that precludes trials, that precludes difficulties. It's not primarily about your feelings. But what it does say is that rejoicing should be a characteristic mark of the believer. Did you hear that? I just gave you a sample of rejoicing verses in the New Testament. You could go to the Old Testament and find the same thing. You could go through the New Testament and find even more verses about joy and rejoicing. And you come away from this huge, vast, these vast treasure of verses to recognize that as God's people, those who have trusted in Christ Jesus, our lives should be characterized and marked by rejoicing. What does it mean? Well, if it's not a feeling, primarily, and if it does not preclude trials and difficulties in life, what does the command really mean? I think what the command is for you and I to cultivate a spirit of joyfulness at all times. Remember, he says always. That is, we should cultivate this joy that is to mark our lives. It doesn't come naturally. You know, many of you recognize thankfulness doesn't come naturally. You have to cultivate thankfulness in your life to be thankful. Joy is the same way. You have to cultivate the soil of your life in order to be joyful. And this joy that characterizes us, it's a joy that's in spite of past failures, past sins, pain, past painful memories. It's a joyfulness that is in spite of our present circumstances and trials. It's a joy that is in spite of even our natural dispositions or melancholy spirits. You see, what Paul's calling you and I to do is to do something, not feel something. He's calling us to an action, not a feeling. When he says rejoice, he means that's something we do, of something we cultivate in our lives. Let me quote how Eugene Peterson quotes this verse in the paraphrase, The Message. He renders this verse as, celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in Him. I like that. I think that gets to what Paul's saying here. Feelings will follow. But what you and I are called to do is revel in God every day, all day long. We are called to celebrate God every day, all day long. That's what we're called to do. And it's what Paul has modeled for these believers. We haven't always marked it as we went through this epistle, but repeatedly he's talked about joy and rejoicing. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul's thanking the Lord for the Philippians. He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. What? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And when Paul's on his knees before his heavenly Father and he's thinking about the church at Philippi and he sees the faces of those people, he's planted that church, he evangelized those individuals, and he sees their faces, he rejoices in God for them. It's an action. He rejoices. As he sits there in that dungeon waiting his trial, he says in that same chapter, verses 15 through 18, that, particularly verse 18, that he rejoices. Why? Because in his trial, in his imprisonment, Christ is being preached. He rejoices. He celebrates that God is even using his imprisonment to advance the name of Jesus Christ. You go to chapter 2. He thinks about the possibility that he might be martyred. His blood poured out, and he says in verse 17 at the end of that, or verse 8, verse 17 at the end, I am glad and rejoice with you all. I celebrate God. And you should be glad and celebrate God with me. You should rejoice with me that this, even what seems to be something so negative, can turn out for something so beautiful as the advancement of the gospel and the building up of God's people. You see, when you get to chapter 4, verse 4, and you hear this command to rejoice in the Lord, recognize it is an action, something modeled by Paul himself in this epistle. It's an action to celebrate God, to revel in Him. It's something that we have to work on. It doesn't always come natural. We can so easily focus on negatives, on our circumstances, on the things that don't go well in a fallen world. And we can become despondent and despair. We can be depressed and melancholy. And the command comes to us and says, stop it. Start rejoicing. Start celebrating God. Now, how do you do that? How do we get our eyes off our circumstances, off the indwelling sin that plagues us in our own personal lives, off the conflict that plagues our families or our schools or our homes or workplaces? How do we get our eyes off of the chaos that's happening in our society around us and the folly that's passing itself off in wisdom in our world? How do we get our eyes off that and start celebrating God? Well, first we have to celebrate Jesus. Who is God? Notice what Paul says. Rejoice not in your circumstances, not in how far you yourself have come, Not in how much you have attained to, not what you possess, not in your families, not in your bank accounts or pensions. Rejoice in the Lord. That's key. It's the Lord. The Lord being the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us something about joy. Joy is something that you will not ever come to if that is your goal. If you picture a bullseye and joy is at the center of that bullseye and you aim your life as an arrow to hit joy, you will miss every single time. Joy is not something that you will find if that's what you're aiming for. Joy is rather a byproduct. Joy is a byproduct of something else, the fruit of some other search, some other quest. Joy is the byproduct of pursuing Christ. And we're told to maintain our joy in the Lord, not in our circumstances. And so joy, as you think about the command, rejoice in the Lord always, it means that this joy we are commanded to stand in is a joy that comes from living with and living for Jesus Christ in this world. You get that? It's from looking at your own life through the lens of Christ. It says you passionately pursue Christ, seeking to live every day for Him, walking with Him in your day-to-day life. As you walk with Jesus, joy is the byproduct of it. That means if you're celebrating Jesus, you have to first of all know Him. You have to be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You must know that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh, that He is both Lord and Savior, that He has the right to govern your life, to command you, but He also saves you from your sins. You have to know that God speaks unambiguously to us through Jesus Christ. He is the final revelation of God to us. And you have to know. You have to know that because Jesus Christ has come, and because He has suffered and shed His blood at Calvary, and was buried and rose again on the third day, that the world cannot be the same. Cannot be the same again. You cannot be the same again. You have to know that in this name, Jesus, that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we are saved. You have to know that in this name, Jesus, there is salvation in no one else. That you must call out to Him and trust Him. You must know that in this name, Jesus, this person, that when we gather in His name, God promises to meet with us. That in this name, Jesus, when we pray in it, God promises to hear us. No other name than the name Jesus. It's that knowledge that percolates through our lives and we celebrate Jesus every day because of all that He is to us. It's a daily cultivation, a daily practice, an awareness of who Jesus is, what He has done. We reflect on Him. We remember the blessings we possess because of Him. We acknowledge that we have the forgiveness of sins only in Christ. That we have an imputed righteousness, a righteousness freely given to us, a righteousness that passes God's scrutiny. That in Christ alone we have peace with God. That in Christ alone we have the hope of heaven. And that the kingdom of God is found in Christ alone. Means you know that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. That every blessing you have is because of Jesus Christ. And to celebrate the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord means that you know Jesus and you live day by day in that awareness of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and that He is present with you by His Spirit. Certainly, not all that's entailed in rejoicing in the Lord always. There's another aspect to it. That is, to rejoice in the Lord always, not only do we celebrate Jesus daily, but we also learn to be led by His Spirit daily. It's not in this verse, but elsewhere, we read that the Holy Spirit grants joy. In fact, in Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then he goes in verse 22 of chapter 5, saying, the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces in the life of the believer, is love, joy, let's get that, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All these beautiful qualities that we desire in our lives, that comes from following the Spirit in our lives. That is yielding to the Spirit. These are characteristics of the kingdom of God itself. When you think of the kingdom of God, is it not a kingdom of love? Is it not a kingdom of joy? Is it not a kingdom of peace? Patience, of goodness and kindness and faithfulness, self-gentleness. This is the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit works this in the life of the believer as the believer is led by the Spirit. That says something. It says that joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that is reaped by believers, not unbelievers. An unbeliever can be happy. An unbeliever can have things go well in their life and they respond to those circumstances with happiness. But the joy spoken of in the Scriptures is something, it's a spiritual grace, not a natural disposition. The joy we are commanded to rejoice in, the joy we are commanded to follow after and pursue and cultivate, that is something that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. As we walk by the Spirit, as we are led by the Spirit, and we participate in the age that is to come, rejoicing will be part of that. Now, you have to understand how the Bible pictures the future. They have the old age. Ever since Adam's sin, life is one age. But then Christ has come and introduces a new age. But it's not like this with the cross in between. It's like this. There's an overlapping between the old age and with the new age. And you and I live in this time where there's an overlapping of the ages. The cross has taken place. We now already have the forgiveness of sins. But we still live in a world where sin plagues us. That's why Martin Luther could say that we are both sinners and saints at the same time. Because on one plane, we are sinners. And you know that as well as I do. But on another plane, because Christ has come, Christ has died and rose again, a new age has begun, and right now we are in this already not yet stage between the ages. And by faith, as we walk in the Holy Spirit, we participate in the age to come right now. Even as we live in this old age, even as we see decay, even as we see corruption in ourselves and in our society, even as we recognize indwelling sin plaguing us, even as we see the folly of this world, right now, we are living in the age to come. And that's walking by the Spirit. And that's as we participate in this age to come, that not yet phase, we experience the joy. See, we need the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit helps us to constantly reflect on this age to come that's taking place now. And while we live in this age, the not yet phase, we see that the circumstances may be against us, a special relationship strained, a health may be weak, a job situation precarious. But nevertheless, there's joy because the Holy Spirit helps us to participate in the age to come. We're able to rejoice in the midst of the sorrows. You see, when we walk now in the Spirit, and by which I mean in accordance with God's Word is the primary instrument of the Spirit. When we walk in accordance with the Spirit and His Word, we are already participating in the age to come. Think of it this way. A farmer will sow a seed. He'll put that seed in the ground and he will wait, and someday a plant will come forth out of that ground. That's what we're called to do. When we walk by the Spirit, we sow seeds that will produce in the age to come a plant. Joy will spring forth. You see, we have to celebrate Jesus Christ, live with a daily awareness of Christ in our life, but at the same time we are walking by His Spirit in accordance to His Word, looking to the age to come, living and participating in that age even as we live this present life. That's how joy, that's how we celebrate God, that's how we rejoice in the Lord always. But there's another aspect here. And that's was you and I look at our lives through the lens of Scripture. And we begin to look at our lives and recognize the homes we have are because of the blessings of Christ. The families we enjoy, because of God, Christ's goodness offered to us. The good health, if we have it, is because God gives us that. Medicine is because of God's gifts to us. But even the difficulties, even the trials, even the sorrows, even the persecutions, that too has been given to us from God. Here's what destroys our joy. We misread our circumstances. We look at our trials, our difficulties, our ill health, our whatever situation we find ourselves that seems so adverse to us, and we interpret those along these lines. God has turned from me. God is no longer for me. My suffering, my difficulty, my lost job, that's proof that God has turned His back and has left me. Maybe I've sinned too much. Maybe I haven't been diligent enough. God's abandoned me. That's how we reason. But to have joy, to rejoice in the Lord always, we have to start interpreting all these events, even those negative ones, through the lens of God's Word. We have to be like James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He's not a sadist. He's not someone who just is a glutton for punishment. Neither should we. But rather, we read on and we say, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, the trials, those various trials, bad health, job situations that's not going well, family strife and conflict, whatever it might be, that these things too are granted by the hand of a loving God. That they have a purpose in it, not for evil, but for good. That God's not absent to us in our trials, our afflictions. And you want proof for that? You want proof that God is with us even in the most horrendous of times that we go through? Look at Jesus Christ on the cross. When humanity was at its worst, that is, when man not only sought to turn his back on God, but actually sought to kill God. That's what took place. Humanity bonding together in solidarity, saying, "We will kill God in our midst." At the worst of all of history, there was Christ on the cross. Not abandoning us, but absorbing the sin, absorbing the hatred, absorbing the cruelty, and redeeming it. Certainly he makes peace with God at the cross, but there is a sense where he takes man's inhumanity and he redeems it. It doesn't forsake us. God does not abandon us. He who spoke peace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ will not now speak a word of condemnation to us. Whatever comes into our life comes because of what Jesus Christ has done, and it's for the good of our lives. Let me close with a story. Many of you know it's a very familiar story about Corrie ten Boom. It's from The Hiding Place. She narrates how she and her sister Betsy were just transferred to a new camp, Ravensbrook. And as they found the barracks, they discovered that those barracks were overcrowded. There's just too many people in those barracks. And worst of all, they were flea-ridden. Incredible amount of fleas. And yet, in their morning reading that day, they had read 1 Thessalonians, which had reminded them to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances. And Betsy said, "Sister, let's pray. Let's look around and let's give thanks for God for everything we see here in these barracks." And Corey refused to give thanks for fleas. She couldn't bring herself to pray thanks for them, but Betsy persisted, and finally Corey succumbed, and they prayed and gave thanks. And over their months spent in those barracks, they realized that they had this amazing opportunity to openly hold Bible studies and prayer meetings without any interference from the camp guards. They recognized the guards seldom ever came into the barracks. And it was several months later that they realized that the guards wouldn't enter because of those fleas. God had sent the fleas that they might have the liberty to worship Him even in the barracks, unmolested by those guards. We have to start looking at the things in our lives and not seeing them as negatives, but recognizing there's something good in this. There's something beautiful. God's making all things beautiful in His time. And He's using even this. You see, that's how we glorify God. That's how we rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. We fix our hearts on Jesus and we celebrate Him day after day after day. We learn to walk more and more in harmony with the Holy Spirit as He is revealed in His Word. And we begin to look at our lives by one light of what God has said, spoken. And we rejoice. We rejoice daily. We celebrate God. And we revel in Him all day, every day. We revel in God. That's what Paul's calling us to. And let me say, we're no more stronger as a people than when we rejoice in God. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Do you feel weak in your life as a Christian? Maybe you need to start rejoicing in the Lord. Do we feel weak as a church in this society? Maybe we as the church need to rejoice more in the Lord, because that is our strength. So let's stand firm in the Lord. Let us rejoice in Him always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Your tender mercies. We are thankful for Your words that penetrate our darkness. We thank You for speaking truth in our lives. And when we think of a verse like this where we're commanded to rejoice, we recognize how seldom we actually do rejoice in You. We recognize that we do not celebrate You yet as we should. You have done so much for us in Jesus. You have even given us the Spirit to participate in the age to come. You have given us Your Word as light for our lives. And in light of all these blessings, we still find ourselves depressed, melancholy. Lord, help us by the Spirit to rejoice in the Lord this day. And this week to walk and cultivate a life of rejoicing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And join us adults. We are dismissed.